All right, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Leviticus. Book of Leviticus. How many of you have ever seen a book with the title something like this? How many of you feel like you could use a book like this for you and something in your life? Maybe like maybe you're working on a project at home. Maybe your furnace went out for some reason, and it's bitter cold in the middle of winter. Or maybe your air condition went out in the middle of summer. Or maybe your laundry machine went out at one point right before you are going on a vacation. All three of those things happened to us in our first year that we were here. And there were certainly times with like that, and maybe you've experienced a time like that where you're like, you know, I wish I had a book like this so I could easily reference what to do in certain situations, how to go about fixing this. Maybe you've thought maybe I would like to start a business, or maybe how to play games or computer games or program computers, or maybe even I want to improve my communication skills or my debate skills or cooking skills. Or maybe you really just need to know how to churn butter. Or maybe if you're really challenged, you need something like this. I don't know if this describes you. You know, but the point of these books is to just really make it very plain and simple. If you have no experience whatsoever, how you can improve in said area, no matter what it is. And what we want to look at tonight is wrapping up our discussion in the Mosaic Covenant, talking about holiness. We've looked at how God has desired through the Mosaic Covenant to formally enter a relationship with his people and dwell with his people. And now he's desiring to create a holy people for himself. We've talked a lot about holiness. We talked about what is holiness. We talked about what uncleanness is. And whatever God states is holy or unclean is either holy or unclean. And then last time we looked at why does holiness even matter in the first place? And we looked at how it is required for fellowship. It demonstrates our love and obedience for God. It points others to God as well. And then as we obey God, it will result in his blessings. And this leads us to our final question tonight, which is was led in by those opening book illustration, is how can you be holy? You know, it's not just enough to know what holiness is. It's not just enough to know why it even matters. Because I knew that, you know, I've got a problem with my laundry machine. I don't know what the problem is. I got to figure that out. And I know why the laundry machine matters. Believe me, my wife and I knew very quickly as the laundry was starting to pile up. I knew why it mattered, but I didn't know how I could actually fix it. So how can we actually be holy? For the Israelites, how could they actually be holy? And we're going to look at this question of how Israel could be holy, how you can be holy. And I want us to see how the Mosaic law and God's dealings with them really does have direct correlation to our lives. What God was doing with them is really the same thing that God is doing with us. And as we discuss the idea of holiness, we often come up with the word, we'll look at sanctify. It's really just a form of the word holiness in the Hebrew. And how the Pentateuch uses that word, either holy or sanctified, there's various uses in various contexts in the Pentateuch. It's often used in the context of separation or relationship to God. That's the most common way we see that word used. We see it over 250 times each for separation and relationship. But we also see it used in relationship to ethical perfection, how they were actually supposed to live on a daily basis. We see it referring to the material perfection of something, such as the perfect sacrifices that were needed to be offered. A priest had to be without physical defect. So there's holiness in that regard. In those, a physically perfect, if I could say, a non-defective physical defect priest is supposed to represent our ultimate high priest, who is without any defect. And the sacrifices, they were to be without blemish. They represent our ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And so, as we look at this concept of holiness, our first point tonight, we're going to look at two, is how can you be holy? It is first off, you must be sanctified by God. Now, sanctification is the process by which something or someone becomes holy as the result of divine activity. Only God can make you holy. We can't derive any holiness out of our own strength. It's nothing that we have done on ourselves. It's something that requires a special act of God. And that word, again, sanctify, means set apart, or set apart as sacred or consecrated. And again, that idea of separation of people or things to God is a key idea to holiness in the Pentateuch. We see that concept coming up some 260 times. Now, for the Israelite, this came about in a couple of different ways. The first way was through a direct act of God. At least 14 times we see in the Pentateuch God actually directly saying, "I sanctify you." You're there in the book of Leviticus. If you go to chapter 21, in chapter 21, we see in verse 8, it says, "Thou shalt sanctify him therefore, for he offereth the bread of thy God. He shall be holy unto thee." This is talking about the priest. "For I, the Lord, which sanctify you, am holy." God is the one who is directly sanctifying his people. God is the one who is sanctifying the priests, the tabernacle. Again, what he declares or makes holy is holy. I'll read off Exodus 29, verse 43 and 44. "And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory." By God's mere presence, the tabernacle is being sanctified. And then in verse 44, it says, "And I will sanctify the tabernacle and the congregation and the altar. And I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office." We also see God hallowing the Sabbath at creation. Exodus 20, verse 11. "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it," or sanctified it. He made it holy. He declared it holy. And so it's important for us to realize that God, he is sanctifying Israel, as one writer says, by separating them from the nations and giving them a special status. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 26, 18 and 19, "The Lord avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people," special people, "and that thou shouldest keep all his commandments, and to make thee high above all the nations which he hath made, and that thou mayest be an holy people unto the Lord thy God." So he is sanctifying them in his sanctification of them, making them holy. He is separating them. They're to be different. And another author wrote that separation from the nations and consecration to God were two different facets of Israel's exclusive relationship with God. So it's not just that they're separated, that, oh, now you're different, you know, and now you're weird and you're different in an unseemly way, like, you know, maybe an ugly duckling type of way. You're different for a purpose. You're different and you're consecrated to God. You no longer control your own lives. You're dedicated to whatever God wants you to do, however God wants you to live. And so God sanctifies Israel through his direct act, through his presence, as we saw him coming and dwelling the tabernacle, and the tabernacle itself was sanctified by his presence. But we also see that that God sanctifies Israel through God-ordained rituals or consecration rituals, which we've already discussed in much detail before, how Moses performs most of these rituals to sanctify or hallow specifically the priests. He's setting them apart. He's consecrating them. He puts oil, holy oil and sacrificial blood on them and their garments, and he anoints them with that. And he does the same thing with the various holy items in the tabernacle. And so through this process, Israel is sanctified. But what does that mean for us? Well, for you, God sanctifies you. He's the only one who can do that. He's the only one who can make you holy. Only he can separate you from the world and purify you from sin. As Jude 1 talks about how the believers there, Jude's audience, they were sanctified by God. But this happens first and foremost through Christ's blood. If you turn with me to the book of Hebrews, We've just been in the book of Hebrews with Pastor Joel's message series in that book. And so a lot of this, I'm sure, will be fresh on your mind. But this sanctification for us happens through Christ's blood. Chapter 10, verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified. My Bible note has a little note that says set apart, which is the same concept that we've been looking at for Israel. We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. If you look at verses 4 and 11, right there in that same chapter, it says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. And verse 11, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But Jesus, as our high priest and our perfect sacrifice, he could do that. He could accomplish forgiveness for sins. He could take away our sins. As you look at verses 12 and 14, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And verse 14, for by one offering, his own body, his own shed blood, hath he hath perfected them forever them that are sanctified. That's the believer. We are sanctified by Christ's blood. If you jump back a chapter in Hebrews 9, in verse 12 through 14, we see neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. In other words, he's saying, okay, if the blood of the bulls and goats and their sacrifice, if that can purify or sanctify you outwardly, your flesh, give you ritual purity, holiness, that can do that outwardly. How much the more, verse 14, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. In other words, he can do inwardly what the Old Testament sacrifices were doing externally. Those were just a temporary covering. They were foreshadowing what Christ would do ultimately in our hearts. And so it is through Christ's blood that we are sanctified. There is no salvation, no other way to be saved, no other way to have holiness than through Christ's blood. And so God sanctifies you through Christ's blood, but we are also sanctified even through his word beyond salvation. As we look at Ephesians 5:25 through 27, it says, husband, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Why? And the end result is so that we would be holy. We as his church would be holy without blemish. So we are sanctified through Christ's blood, through his word. And then we're also sanctified through the Spirit, through his Spirit. Romans 15:16. Paul writes that I should be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Again, in 1 Corinthians 6:11, we've seen both Jesus and the Spirit here. But you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So how can you be holy? We have to be sanctified by God. We can't achieve this holiness by anything good that we do. Nothing good that we ever do could amount to a hill of beans, really, when it comes to our own personal holiness. We need Christ. We need his blood to be shed. We need it to cover our sins. And as God was the one who was directly sanctifying and setting Israel apart, we need him to do that for us internally. And for the Israelites, there were two ways that God sanctified them. He did that as a direct act and through his presence. And then the second part required their participation following the various God-prescribed consecration rituals that would make them holy, particularly the priesthood. We as the New Covenant believers, if I could say it this way, God kind of combines the two into one. And all we have to do is ask for Christ to forgive us for our sins and to ask him for his blood to cover our sins. However, As one author wrote, G.D. Alexander, who I've mentioned before, he says, although Leviticus emphasizes God's power to sanctify or make holy other people or objects, it also highlights the danger possessed by the moral and ritual uncleannesses associated with human behavior. In other words, uncleanness or sin can defile or jeopardize the holiness of something. And that's where the second part comes in, where you must live holy lives. Now, this kind of seems to raise a question concerning how Israel was holy if God sanctified them. He consecrated them through rituals and made them holy, particularly the priests. How does their behavior actually affect holiness? Well, as I mentioned before and alluded to, holiness in the Pentateuch is used in different ways contextually. We see, again, 260 times it's referring to the actual separation or distinction of something done by God or through a ritual. And then so referring to he's separating Israel from the rest of the nations. But holiness was also linked to their ethical, their moral behavior. There was ethical holiness. So if we could say there's consecration, separation, something that only God can do, but there's also ethical holiness, which we'll talk about. We have a role as well. So there's a human responsibility to this. One author wrote that holiness carries strong moral and ethical implications. It's not just this hypothetical thought or inner attitude of God's holiness. It actually affects your life. He goes on to say there's a complementary seeking of God. Yahweh's personal presence affects every area of life. So the fact that now that I am sanctified as a believer, now that Israel is sanctified and set apart from the rest of the nations, they should then look different than the other nations. They should not only just look different, they have a target that they are going to look different like, if I can say it that way. They're going to look like God. They're going to live as God says and obey His laws. And so for the Israelite, they are holy then through obedience to the Mosaic law. Again, another writer says, the primary means of sanctification in the Old Testament was through the keeping of the Mosaic law. And you even see, if you're there back in Leviticus chapter 20, if you go to verse 7 and 8, we see kind of both of these aspects of Israel's holiness. We see God's aspect, God's role, and we see Israel's role. In verse 7 and 8, it says, sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God, and ye shall keep my statutes and do them. Okay, so three times we already see sanctify yourselves. Be holy. Keep my statutes. Do them. There's strong overtones there of you've got a role in this. Okay? Be holy. But then you see God's role. I am the Lord which sanctify you. Now you may wonder, what does it mean when it says sanctify yourselves? Well, there's actually a process a lot of times whenever it refers to sanctify yourselves. If you go back to Exodus chapter 19, they're right there at Mount Sinai. They're about to get the Mosaic Law. They're about to get the Ten Commandments. God's going to speak to them the ten words, the Ten Commandments. And in verse 14, Moses, at the command of God, went down from the mount unto the people and sanctified the people. And they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, be ready against the third day and come not at your wives. So the idea for them to sanctify themselves, it means to keep themselves from unclean things. There's an idea, it says prepare yourselves, prepare themselves inwardly with their heart, their mindset, have a reverent mindset because they're about to meet with God, as well as making sure that they're ritually pure. They're washing their clothes, washing themselves, they're abstaining from marital relations, all these things that would defile them ritually, which we've talked about in previous messages. And so ultimately, though, for the Israelites, their holiness would come through obedience to what God said. What God revealed in the Mosaic Law. Yes, it came through following God's prescribed rituals. It obviously came as God directly sanctified them through His presence, through His Word. But it also came by observing God's laws and doing nothing to defile, to compromise their holy status. They would do nothing to defile or profane God's name. Because those that God makes holy are then expected to live holy lives. And Leviticus, it's cool because it kind of shows both God's part and man's part in this. If you look at, back in Leviticus chapter 20, I know we're bouncing around here, but in chapter 20, verse 24, it says, "I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people, and ye shall be holy unto me. For I, the Lord your God, the Lord am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine." Okay, so when I got married almost 7 years ago, my wife chose me as her husband, and vice versa. I chose her as my wife, okay? We separated each other out of everybody else, okay? So that we are now special to one another. We relate towards one another and are going to live in a different way than we used to. There's going to be an exclusivity of our relationship. You know, whereas before I was dating, if I happened to, you know, have a meal at the dining common with, you know, a girl who was just a friend or whatever, you know, it wasn't really, whether it was a romantic interest or not, if I just had a meal with her, it wasn't a big deal. But when I started dating Stephanie, that didn't really happen anymore. Why? There's an understanding of exclusivity. And because of that relationship that we have now separated each other out of the rest of the crowd, it's now affecting our lives. And we're going to live differently. And in a similar way, God is doing that with Israel. He has separated them out of the nation. So now they should live differently. And I think this is so cool because I see a direct parallel to what God says in the New Testament in Ephesians 2. You know Ephesians 8 and 9. You could probably say them with me. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." I said this to myself earlier, and I always was like, I'm going to forget it when I get up in front of people. But help me out here. "For by grace are you saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Thank you. Exactly what I knew was going to happen. All right. Verse 10, this is where I was going. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto," or "for, good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." All right, I'm going to throw up that previous verse. Look at that. You see how that God has separated us? He severed us, or Israel, so they would be holy. Then going back over here, we are his workmanship. We're created or separated in Christ Jesus to good works. So we would actually live differently. I think the parallel is so cool, though, there. That God separated Israel so they would live different, they would live holy, and God has done the same thing with us. So as you continue on in this idea of how God separated them and distinguished them, I like what one author says, "To sanctify someone or something is to set that person or thing apart for the use intended by its designer." In other words, God had a specific reason in mind when a specific use for Israel, when he set them apart. When God saves you, he had a specific reason and use for you. You may think to yourself, I don't know what it is that God wants me to do in my life. Here I am, age 35 or 55 or wherever you are, and you still feel like, I don't know exactly what God wants in my life. Does he really have a specific purpose? And I believe he does. He does have a purpose for you. He does have something that he wants you to do. And first and foremost is your daily walk with him, your daily walk to be in pursuit of holiness. And so as we continue to think about how God separated Israel from the nations, it was for two reasons, for the sake of protection as well as distinction. We've already discussed this idea of distinction a little bit, but to further reiterate, as you go to Leviticus 18, chapter 18 and verse 2, it says, "I am the Lord your God." Verse 3, "After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do." Okay, you just came out of the land of Egypt. That's not how you're going to live like. You saw what their lifestyle was like. They were in idolatry and they had all sorts of moral problems, etc. Don't live like them. Continuing on, verse 3. "After the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I shall bring you, shall ye not do, neither shall ye walk in their ordinances." Okay, so the people that you're about to go and displace in the promised land, don't be like them either, okay? You're supposed to be different from where you came from. You're supposed to be different from the people that you're going to. You're going to be different. "Ye shall do my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God." Later in that chapter, He says in verse 24, and this is in the context of sexual immorality, he says, defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you, and the land is defiled. Therefore, I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. Ye shall keep my judgments and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation nor any stranger that sojourneth with you. So this is how the world lives. This is what they look like. This is what they're doing. And God is telling Israel, don't do that. So they're supposed to be distinct. But not only is this separation for their distinct, so they would be distinct, but it's also for their own good, for their own protection. Because if you go over to Deuteronomy chapter 7, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 2, and he tells them that they're to utterly destroy the Canaanites. They're not to make any covenants with them. Verse 3, they're not to give their, they're not to intermarry with them. Verse 4, why? This is the reason. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. The reason that they are not to intermingle with the Canaanites, the reason that they are to be separate and distinct in their lifestyle and even in their interaction with the Canaanites, is so they won't be influenced by their paganism, by their immorality and all their other sins that they are engaging in. And if they because if they do that, the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But this is what you'll do. You'll deal with them, and you shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people, or a set apart people unto him above all the people that are on the face of the earth. And so they are going to be separate from these worldly nations through their obedience to God's laws. This is accomplished. Israel's holiness, their personal holiness, is going to be accomplished through their obedience of God's laws. And you've got various aspects of God's laws, as some people have divided them with, into the moral law, the judicial or civil law, and then the ceremonial law. And we've discussed some of the ceremonial law as it relates to the priests, laws of uncleanness, and you've even got laws about their diet. And I want to just take a minute to talk about diet. You know, a lot of people wonder, you know, why do the diet laws matter? What is God trying to get across here? Why is it important? You know, why is one thing clean or unclean just because it has a cloven hoofed, or he chews the cud, or he doesn't, or he's got fins and scales, or whatever? Why does it even matter? I'm going to read some things that one writer was talked about, and I thought it made sense. But observing the dietary laws is one way that the Israelites would be different from other nations, or it's a way to distinguish God's people as holy. Leviticus 20, 25, and 26, that we already alluded to that, but it says that ye shall put difference. In other words, make a distinction. So you got to look carefully at these animals, these insects, these birds, and figure out, where does it fall? Is it unclean or unclean? And that takes some discernment. That takes some intentionality. And then as they would do that, that God says, you would be holy. We see the prohibition against eating blood, which symbolizes life. They are to value life as God does. Now, again, why the distinction? Some conjecture, maybe it's hygiene. But it's not specifically mentioned in the Bible. We also see some inconsistency there, like, you know, if it's for hygiene and it's not healthy to eat certain animals, like maybe pigs, and it's like, well, you can, I eat bacon when it's fully cooked, and I do like my bacon fully cooked. Some people are like, it's barely on there. Some people, it could be just as equally unhealthy to eat a cow that's, you know, rare. How many of you like your food rare? Yeah, like when you like the cow still mooing, basically? Okay. All right, I get mine like medium well, because I don't want it to be still mooing. You know, so there's a little bit of inconsistencies there. Camels were considered unclean, but in the Middle East, they are, or at least historically, were considered a delicacy by Arabian tribes. So that doesn't really satisfy that question. How about pagan associations? You know, we can't sacrifice or eat pigs, because pigs are, you know, that's what pagans use. Well, that's not a completely satisfactory answer, because you think of bulls, which they were allowed to eat and grow and have and sacrifice. And where do you think they got the idea for the golden calf? Probably paganistic worship. So that's not really a satisfactory answer. And so T.D. Alexander, he goes on to say, clean and unclean animals, in his opinion, and I think it has some merit, they parallel clean and unclean people. By restricting their diet to clean animals, the Israelites were reminded of their obligation to be a clean, holy people distinct from others. It's highlighting their special status as a holy nation. And so why were specific animals unclean and others weren't? You know, there's no clear explicit explanation other than this is what God has said. There is a possibility, as the writer goes on, he says a common factor may among many of the unclean animals is that they depend on the death of other creatures to survive. Most of them eat meat. And remember that in Leviticus, death and uncleanness are generally linked and generally opposite of life, and are opposites to life and holiness. Opposite of God, really. And so death is a source of uncleanness. And you see this even through, you know, they weren't allowed to, you know, if they touched a dead body, a dead animal, then they were unclean for however long a time. They had to wash themselves and go through a process, a ritual there. And that's why the priest couldn't touch or be near a dead body of anybody but family members. And the high priest couldn't even touch anybody or go near anybody who was dead. But regardless of the exact reason why each specific law or behind each specific law that may or may not make sense to us in our 21st century minds, ultimately the purpose of these laws was to show Israel that they needed to be distinct from the rest of the nations. They were to show God's holiness through obedience. They were to be holy and show God's holiness through obedience. And when as Israel did that, they had what I've termed as ethical holiness. They were considered holy in God's eyes. Now, how about you? How are you holy? Because we see that Israel needed to live in a way that reflected God's moral perfections. They needed to obey God's word. But I would say that the same thing is true for us. We are holy when we obey God's word. Again, going back to the quote that I mentioned before, to sanctify something or someone is to set that person or thing apart for the use intended by the designer. Are you fulfilling your God-intended role through obedience? I'm not talking about, you know, God's career will for your life. I'm talking about how are you living on a day-to-day basis. Because as we were talking about this in Sunday school this morning, the parable of various talents, God says to the ones who were faithful, you know, you've been faithful over few things. I will make you ruler over many things. And so as you may be wondering about what does God really want for your life, whether regardless of what stage you're in, be faithful where you are. Be obedient to his word in the ways that you know that you do need to obey. And as you continue on with this idea of how God set us apart for a specific use, for there's specific intent there for us now as believers, Ephesians 4 or 1:4 says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. It has long been planned in God's mind that his children, his followers, his chosen nation Israel, and then we as the church would live holy lives. He saved us so not so we could say, all right, see you on the other side, see you in heaven. I'm going to go back to my worldly life. No, that's not living distinctly. That's not being separate from the world. He saved us so we would then be separate and continue to live a life of separation and holiness. And as you think about this idea of how the Israelites had what I'm going to term as consecration holiness, separation holiness. And there's that difference. This is what God did for them. He set them apart, directly sanctified them, had them observe the God-ordained rituals. You have consecration holiness versus ethical holiness, and that's how they were actually to live, the command to be holy for yourselves. It parallels to what we have in our, what I'll term, positional sanctification. When God declares you holy, when you have the blood of Christ covering your sins. We can be holy through what Christ has done. We can be holy through the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing life to us. Because before salvation, we were spiritually dead. But the Spirit brings us life. The blood of Christ covers our sins. So that's positional sanctification. We call that justification. That's different. That kind of holiness is different from what we also call progressive sanctification. And this is how we kind of, at least in my mind, we resolve a lot of the commands in Scripture, both old and new. We see this command to be holy, and you need to grow in your sanctification. But then other times we see that God has made you holy. God has sanctified you. And it's like, well, how do we have both of them? Is it God doing it or is it me? And I would say that it's both, because in the various contexts, I would submit that they're talking about two different kinds of holiness, two different kinds of sanctification. And so in the first one, that positional sanctification, that when we are justified, when Israel was directly sanctified by God, that was all God. Israel and we are passive in that role. But when it comes, and as we look to final sanctification, glorification, when we reach heaven, that's all God's work too. But when it comes to progressive sanctification, that middle ground, that second one here on the screen, that's something that we actually take an active role in, along with the power of the Holy Spirit. We can't, I don't want to sit up here and say, make it sound like we can do this all on our own. We can't. At no point in time is the Holy Spirit and God absent from any part of the equation. He is needed at both initial sanctification and then in progressive sanctification, and he will be the one bringing us to final, ultimate sanctification. But here we actually take an active role. God's indwelling presence, as one author said, was responsible for the manifestation of his attributes in them, in Israel. And sanctification always requires God's presence, no matter what stage you're in. You always have to have the Holy Spirit. Even for most of you here who are here, who I trust, have had the blood of Christ applied to your heart. And the blood of Christ is covering your sins. You've been forgiven. You've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Even now, as you, like me, struggle on and seek to please God and live a holy life, I can't do it in my own strength. And in fact, I the reason I fall is because oftentimes I'm trying to do it in my own strength, or I'm not really even trying it at all. We need the Holy Spirit to help us grow in our sanctification. And so, as 2 Peter 3:11, we see another command, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? This is how we ought to live. We are to live. And 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17 reminds us that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost, that we should conduct ourselves in a way that is pleasing to God, because our bodies are a temple of the Holy Ghost. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 through 5 talks about how we ought to be growing in our sanctification. This is the will of God concerning your sanctification, and abstain from fornication. So one way that we grow in our sanctification, one way that we can grow in our holiness, is by being morally pure. And so how can you be holy as it pertains to your progressive sanctification? It's simply by obeying God's word. That's how it was for the Israelites. He said they needed to obey the Mosaic law. And the same thing is true for us. How do we be holy? With, of course, the assistance and divine enabling of the Holy Spirit, we've got to obey. We heard a great message last week, Pastor Joel, looking at Psalm 119 and calling us to obey God's word. And he left us with that choice, really. When we're in the throes of temptation, am I going to choose to obey God's word? That is a choice that we get to make. And sometimes the temptation is really hard. Sometimes it's really enticing. And that's why we need to rely on the Spirit to give us the big picture view of whether or not am I going to compromise my holiness, my personal progressive sanctification holiness, or am I going to obey the Lord and grow in holiness? So my question for you tonight is, are you holy? Do you have personal holiness? And that comes in two different ways. It's going to be applied for two different types of people. And that first type is the kind that only God can do. Only God can make you holy. And that is my question for you would be, are you personally holy? Has there ever been a time when God has made you holy? And that would have happened through you coming to Christ and you recognizing that I can't do anything to achieve eternal life. I can't do anything to achieve holiness. I need God to do a work within me. I need God to forgive me of my sin and make me holy. If there's never been a time that you have done that for yourself, then everything else that I've talked about can't apply to you. You can't say, hey, well, I can be holy by being a good person and trying to do good things. I can be holy by not living like the world in a lot of these areas that we've talked about. I can be a good moral person. I've never killed anybody. I've never done anything drastic like that. You know, I try not to cheat. I try not to lie. All those things that you're trying to do, we can't earn personal holiness. We can't do anything to gain holiness if God has not first done the work of spiritual regeneration in your heart. If God has not covered your sins with the blood of Christ. Have you asked Him to do that? And the second aspect of this question is for the believers, those who do have that positional initial holiness. God has done that work in your heart. But it's something that, as we all know, our personal holiness, when it comes to our progressive sanctification, it really does fluctuate, doesn't it? Because we struggle. The flesh, it sometimes rears its ugly head and we give into it. We shouldn't. We have a choice to either obey God's word or to not obey God's word. And so where are you in your pursuit of holiness? Sometimes I think we think it's not really that big of a deal. Sometimes personal holiness, we think, take it or leave it. That's why we talked about last time why it is so important for the believer to engage in personal holiness so that we would have a testimony before the world that we are going to be different. We are going to make choices that may put us, you know, may get a strange eye from somebody. You're going to give up a Saturday morning to go to church on Sunday. You don't want to sleep in. You don't want to go fishing early Sunday morning. You're going to miss the big game. Yeah, that's one of my choices that I want to make to point others to Christ and to grow in my personal holiness. Holiness matters because without personal holiness and growing in holiness, we won't have true fellowship and communion with God. We won't be showing that we truly love and want to obey God. And when we don't pursue holiness, we're really forfeiting a lot of blessings that could be had by seeking to obey God. And so as you seek to pursue holiness in your own life, ask yourself this question. As I mentioned before, how the priests, they had to make a distinction between unclean and clean. They had to make a distinction between holy and unholy. And they were also told they had to make a distinction between clean and unclean animals, right? You can eat that, but you can't eat that. And you're like, okay, does that animal actually chew the cud? Okay, what am I getting at? They had to be intentional, right? They had to actually think. But a lot of times, what I know I struggle with is, you know, we like to be lazy. We aren't as intentional as we ought to be in our decisions. Sometimes we think, oh, well, ignorance is bliss. You know, I won't ask too many questions because then I'll find out something that I didn't want to know. Like some of the siblings, I don't know if you ever had siblings like this. I can't remember if I was sort of this one when I was younger. Going up to asking mom, can we do this? Can we do that and this and that? And then mom and dad would either say yes or no or no or yes. And because, eventually my older siblings would be like, stop asking questions because then you find out all the things we're not allowed to do, you know? And I'm like, oh, I'm just a little innocent kid. You know, sometimes it's like, I'd rather do something and then later find out that I wasn't supposed to do it. Then I can claim ignorance, right? Okay, sometimes we take that approach when it comes to our own personal holiness and the choices we make. Sometimes we don't sit there and really evaluate, should I watch this movie? Should I go to this entertainment place? Should I hang out with these people? And we don't really take the time to think about how our personal holiness means that we actually have to be active, we actually have to think, we actually have to be diligent. So is that something that you're seeking to engage in? Are you holy today? Do you have that positional holiness before God? Has the blood of Christ covered your sins? And if He has, are you pursuing holiness in your life?